Epistle of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 1 and in verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, straight after quite a brief introductory word of greeting to the believers at Philippi, Paul, without any further ado, plunges into a truly amazing statement in the words I've just read. And indeed, coupled with that is the previous verse, which, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He speaks about a good work. Now, we sometimes overuse the word good. In fact, people now, if you ask them how they are, they don't say that they're well, they say that they're good. But that's by the way. But good can be perhaps much overused. But here in the scriptures, a good work. And it couldn't be better. It's the best work that ever there could be. Because it is a divine work. The work of God. And the location of this work is in our own souls. In you. That's what it says. That this good work in you. And so we rejoice in the way that Paul deals with these Philippians. I think this letter is perhaps almost unique in that it highlights sort of an undercurrent of a very close bond that Paul had with these Philippians. And he sort of speaks to them so much in a very sort of tender way. And I think we could almost say that the verse that we've taken as our text is almost like the text of the whole book, of the whole epistle. And that again and again we see references to the end times and to the future for believers. And so in that sense it's very important to us. And it's very precious to us. And we think of this first day he speaks of in verse 5. Your partnership or your fellowship in the gospel from the first day. And maybe that turns our attention to when Paul first arrived at that first sort of outpost in Europe, in Philippi, the city of Philippi. And his first convert in that city was a lady called Lydia. And you remember how he came across her. She was with other women there at the riverside and they'd met for prayer. And he opened up the scriptures to them. And we're told that it wasn't Paul who opened her heart, but the Lord opened her heart. And she was a changed woman, transformed woman. And that was for her the first day. And of course it goes on and on. It's a day that never ends really. Because, he speaks about its culmination at the day of Jesus Christ. Which of course is a reference to the return of our Saviour to this world. So it's a lovely way of describing what has happened in this lady's life. It's the first day. And we might say that she has become, in a phrase that appears a little bit later on in the epistle, she's become a citizen of heaven. Paul in chapter 3, verse 20 speaks of that. He said, we are citizens of heaven. And well, she had perhaps a little bit of a mixed citizenship. She was there in Philippi, but we're told that she really came from Thyatira. So her citizenship might have been a bit varied. But eclipsing all that, she was a citizen of heaven. Now that she had come under the sound of the gospel, and had opened her heart, or her heart had been opened to the Lord. Well, we might notice that this sort of reference of Paul to the future is something that seems to underlie this epistle. I mean, in different places, I think I counted about 11. It's not a very long letter, only four chapters, but I think at least 11 or 12 places where Paul is referring to the future. And, well, just to give you a flavour of that, and the way he does it, for example, in chapter 4, the last chapter, he's describing some of those who've helped him, who've laboured side by side with him. And he mentions Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And that might have been the end of the sentence, but then he adds this, whose names are in the book of life. And there you see that very near the surface for Paul is this great reality that those who are the Lord's are written in the Lamb's book of life. Remember how Jesus said to those disciples, he'd sent them out on a mission and they'd come back and they'd been able to manifest great power from him in the healing of people, and they were so stunned by the wonder of it all, and they came back quite excited. And remember how he says in Luke 10 verse 20, don't marvel at this, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. That's the greatest fact about you. Not what you've done here or there or how many marvellous things you've done, but that your names are written in heaven. And so Paul brings that in here, you see. And then just in a couple of verses further on, he's urging us to rejoice in the Lord. And he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then he adds, the Lord is at hand. As if the Lord is on the verge of coming. He's at the gate, so to speak, on the threshold. And in such ways, imperceptible, and yet it just underlines how this is a feature of Paul's thought, that he's thinking always about what is to be. So that's what we might notice. Well, now, I want us to particularly notice two crucial emphases in that respect about the future that Paul mentions in his epistle. Not just from his first chapter, but well, from chapter 3 and also from chapter 1. And we might entitle them that the one that is perhaps predominant and is so unspeakably glorious is the final one, which is there in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And that's one of the great emphases, and the crucial emphases that I want us to notice. But there's another one, and it's quite an interesting one. And it's really found in chapter 1. And we find there that in chapter 1, later on in the chapter, he's referring not to the end time, when the Lord returns, which is the theme of what I've just been mentioning, but he refers to present dying. And he calls it gain. That lovely phrase I'm sure you all could quote. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, an increase and gain. And I want us to look at that secondly. You might think I've got them wrong way around, but I think you will appreciate why I'm doing it like that. So those are the two things that we're to look at. But there's something we need to pause just before we turn to them, because there's something that just doesn't allow me to go straight to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. If you look at chapter 3, verse 20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And you might notice from the way it's put, it is a new sentence, but it's not. It's part of a context, and it's a very solemn context. You see, it's as if there's a contrast here. Our citizenship is in heaven, but there are those who have a different citizenship or who don't share in that. And they have been mentioned in the previous verses, which are part of this final paragraph of chapter 3. And really, it wouldn't be right to gloss over that and just to go on to the very positive and glorious theme of verse 20. And so, if I can just briefly mention that contrast, he speaks of many there. In verse 18, for many, and you see the many are the contrast, those contrasted with the our citizenship. That's, you see the flow of it. Many are walking in a particular way, but our citizenship is different, and you see the contrast. So just to pause for a moment to notice the many, and it's a very, very solemn thing. He describes them in five devastating sentences. You see how he tells them, how he describes them. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. So the pretty devastating sentences, those five. And it breaks the apostle's heart. He cannot mention it without weeping. And here is this man who's had experience of all sorts of trials and dangers, but what moves him to tears is the remembrance of these people. And it would seem, we can't be categorical about this, that he's not just speaking about the outside world, as it were, but here are people that he's had some connection with. Maybe they've been part of the congregation at some time or other. And they've been exposed to the teaching of Paul. And, well, you see how they're now classified. They're now described in this terrible way. Their God is their belly. I don't think that means just that they have a voracious appetite for food, but it means anything earthly. Their appetites are set on earthly things. And of course that is the striking thing about the last of those sentences, with minds set on earthly things. Now, that would seem to be in a slightly different category from the other four. But because that's how we all are. All of us have minds so much set upon earthly things. And what is in view here is not just that they're thinking about earthly things, but that their minds are so absorbed with it. And here are people who maybe had heard what Paul sets down in writing in chapter 2. Do you remember that great chapter that describes our Saviour, you know, who was equal with God and who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? And you remember that amazing hymn of glory to Christ. But how does it begin? And it's, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And he's urging his readers to have this mind. And here are these people who've got a mind that is distinguished by its absorption in earthly things. And that's a great tragedy, but it's a great warning to us, is it not? And we notice also that he doesn't just mention it in passing, so to speak. He says, I've often reminded you of it. I've told you often, and now tell you, even with tears. And we see that's a terrible thing to speak about. And I don't know, maybe that someone here in this room tonight could be in such a case, got a connection and with the church and beyond the word, time to time, maybe regularly. And yet, this description, well, we've all, it's been a description of us all at one time, unless we have known the Lord working in us, opening our heart, giving us that first day. And so I just mention that because we cannot be faithful to Scripture without mentioning that and urging all who have never yet come to Christ to come to Him. He's the only one who can heal us of all these terrible maladies that are spoken of and summarized in those five sentences. Well, now let's move on to the first emphasis that Paul mentioned, the crucial emphasis, and it was really regarding the resurrection, the final resurrection. And, well, I might say that it surely merits maximum treatment. We should take up all our time on that. But we're going to give the least time to it. Now, it's the grand and glorious culmination when the Lord Jesus returns. He's designated as the Saviour. We await the Saviour. And that reminds us that that's going to be the final act of his saviourhood, because he has saved our souls, hasn't he? And he keeps us. But our bodies are the same bodies that we've always had. And he hasn't touched our bodies, has he? But one day he will. And he will make them to be conformed, completely conformed to his likeness. We shall not only be with him, we shall not only see him, we shall be like him. And we shall be, in a sense, be sort of replicas of this glorious fact, the resurrection body of the Saviour. It is a most astounding statement to make. And it is the final stage, is it not, of our salvation. And well, it's fully revealed elsewhere in Paul's letters, not least, not only in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, as we read from Isaiah. We could have read also from Daniel and other, from the Psalms. But in Paul, in chapter 8 of Romans, remember how he speaks about that resurrection. He describes it as the redemption of the body. And he says it coincides with a change in the creation. The very world will be rejuvenated, a new heaven and a new earth. Or else we might think of 1 Corinthians 15, where he deals with it so fully. But anyway, I'm stopping there simply because it's a theme that is often mentioned from this pulpit, and I don't need to say further than that. But suffice it to say that for this climatic moment, that we are eagerly awaiting it. We're not just waiting for it as something inevitable, but we're earnestly waiting. It's as if we're standing on tiptoe because we're looking for him, straining our eyes to see the approaches of the Saviour. So that's the great emphasis, one great emphasis of this lovely epistle. But the second one, we might refer to it, I'm not trying to be emulate anybody else, but by reception. And that's just by accident almost. I'm using the word reception because it was the word that was used this morning as Mike was quoting from Psalm 73. You know that lovely phrase that we're told, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And it's a lovely word, that word receive. It's the same word really that can be translated take. Remember how Enoch was taken, and it's the same word, received. And it doesn't suggest, does it, that somehow that you receive because every believer is going to be received, as it were, as a great crowd being received. But it suggests almost an individual touch, as if you're being received and the red carpet's out, and there he is in all his glory on his throne, and he's welcoming you, receiving you. And that's the lovely truth that Paul is highlighting there in verse 1. And it's interesting that in this one single epistle, as I said, not a very long one, just four chapters, Paul is so comprehensive in his treatment of what happens to the believer at death. And surely, I think we can see here very clearly Paul's pastoral heart. You see, he's aware that, yes, we have a glorious future. And as the passage said, our opening text there in verse chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, and I'm sure of this. I'm absolutely persuaded of it. You see, that he who's begun a good work will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. It's not some conjecture, some speculation. It's certain. And in a very uncertain world, here is the one great certainty. Nothing will alter that. Nothing will detract from that, or in some way alter it, defer it, or anything like that. It's a certainty. He's coming again. And we may not know when, but he's certainly coming again. And so Paul is, of course, very conscious of that. He's spoken about it, and he's spoken, he's sort of amplified it a bit in this third chapter, that we're waiting for that with great expectation, and with standing on tiptoe, so to speak, waiting for it to happen. But this great pastor knows that there are people that in his own contemporaries who have left this world. He knows maybe that in the very, very early days of the Christian church, that people thought, well, before they all died, the Lord would return. But I think that soon faded. And we see that there were many deaths. And Paul speaks in this very epistle. Do you remember he talks about Epaphroditus and how he was ill, near to death, and he was almost prepared to think that Epaphroditus might go to be with the Lord. So it was a reality. And Paul wants, as a great pastor, a great shepherd, he wants to address that. Because, to put it a bit graphically maybe, but as the coffin is lowered, it seems a far cry to that final glorious day from the actual reality of what is happening there and then. And so Paul is addressing that, and he speaks about it in this way. He said that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's not just that it's a continuation. It is a continuation of being with Christ, but it's gain. And how much can we write into that word, gain? And then he repeats it, really, just a verse or two further, that if he had a choice as to what would happen, obviously it's not in our hands, that, but if he had a choice, whether to stay or whether to and be used in gospel work or whether to depart, he said he would prefer really to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or I think the NIV puts it, better by far. That's how he puts it. And so this has always been something that has occupied believers. They have not shied away from thinking about that moment, but they have rather sought to embrace it. There was a man called John MacDonald who was ministered at a little place in the Black Isle of Scotland called Ferintosh, and he was mightily used in awakening people, not only there, but throughout the Highlands and even to the islands and even to the furthest west of the British mainland, the British Isles, namely St Kilda. And to get there in those days was quite an accomplishment. But he was greatly used. And he wrote some words, in verse. I don't suppose it would be classed as the finest verse ever written. It may not match Wesley or Watts, but in many verses, and he outlines what he calls the Christian, and these are, this is how he puts it, part one, the Christian on his way to Jordan, part two, on the Christian on the banks of Jordan, and part three, Christian beyond Jordan. And when I tell you that there's 90 verses, nearly 30 in each of those sections, you can see that it wasn't just a passing interest. His mind was almost absorbed with this, approaching Jordan, at the Jordan, and then over Jordan. And, I would love to read some of it to you, but I mustn't do that. But that's how he was. And in other words, believers have been so concerned to address this issue of our experience of death here and now in this passing world. But we see that to die is gain, and surely the great gain is that we are received. As I've quoted already from Psalm 73, you will receive me into glory. Well, that's how Paul speaks about the separation of the soul from the body. And it's memorably put in one of the questions in the Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism, question 37, says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. It's worth repeating that, isn't it? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. No process of certain time or things have to happen, but immediately they pass into glory. And then it adds, and their bodies, being still united to Christ. What do you do with the body? All the emphasis there is on the spirit, going to be with the Lord, far better. But what about the body? Is that just to be discarded? Not at all. Their bodies, still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection, when they will then come out of their graves and they will be transformed, as we read from chapter 3 and verse 21. So, especially we notice how precious is that little phrase, to be with Christ. You know, with Christ, which is far better, says Paul in chapter 1. And that's what the dying thief experienced, wasn't it? That he was, today, you will be with me in paradise. And that was quite amazing, wasn't it? Not in 3 days' time after my resurrection, but today, when the body of Jesus was there lying in Joseph's tomb, But today, that very day, whilst the body was there, but the spirit was there in paradise, as he describes it, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's the answer to our Lord's great prayer in John 17, isn't it? And where he says, Father, well, the NIV says, Father, I want. The ESV says, Father, I desire that those whom you've given me be with me where I am. I love the AV, which says, Father, I will. Now, we can't pray like that, but he can, because of who he is. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And here's the answer. On the moment we breathe our last, we're there with him in that paradise. That paradise, that place that the Apostle Paul had some experience of. He wasn't sure whether he was in the body or out of the body. It's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but we needn't go into that. But it was a paradise where he was caught up to. And he couldn't describe it, because it was beyond description. He had to just withhold any description of what he experienced there. And so, I think it's summed up in a verse. I have an impression that many people, and we sang it the other day at Patricia's funeral, The Sands of Time, that lovely hymn of taking the words of Rutherford's letters and putting them into verse. Mrs. Cousin did that. Well, there are 19 verses to the original edition of that. We have about 6 or 7 in our hymn book. But verse 16 says this, I shall sleep sound in Jesus, filled with his likeness rise, to live and to adore him, to see him with these eyes. Now that's referring to what Paul has been speaking about here in chapter 3. And when the day of Christ comes and he returns and we are raised up with him. But then the following line or two is important. Between me and resurrection, but paradise doth stand. And you see there, Rutherford is referring not just that our bodies are sleeping, and something that extends to all of us. We're just, the whole person is sleeping. Not at all. We're not sleeping. The body sleeps in the grave, but the spirit, the soul, is alive. And Rutherford is referring to that, between me and resurrection. But paradise doth stand then for glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. So, there we are. And I just want to conclude by saying that let us reflect as we come to the end of our day. Let us reflect. What do we know of the good work? That good work that can't be bettered. That good work. Has there been a first day in your life? Can you say that because of that you are citizens of heaven? Well, that's a challenge to us, isn't it? But then a second one. Are we really awaiting our Saviour and all that is coming will inaugurate the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrection body, the day of judgment? So much inaugurated when that moment comes when he rends the heavens and returns. And then, finally, are we convinced that death is gain? Do we think it's just an inevitable thing? Well, it may be, but are we convinced that it's gain? And are we anticipating that moment when we shall be forever with the Lord? I'll just end by quoting from not an author I usually think of, but I was quite moved by this. D.L. Moody, died when he was 62, and he regarded his life as merely a prologue. Those 62 years had been a prologue. And he said this just several weeks before he died. Someday you will read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1855. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit shall live forever. It would not be eternity merely, but eternity with Christ. And, well, there's a few references. He sort of lapsed in and out of consciousness for several hours. But some of the things he said when he came round was, to see his star is good, but to see his face is better. Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. And he said to one of his family sitting by, no, this is no dream. It is beautiful. It is like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me, and I must go. Don't call me back. No pain, no valley. It's bliss. Well, let's close, shall we, as we sing to God's praise, number 300.